the Epistle to the Colossians, please, and reading some verses in chapter 1. We'll read at verse 3, Colossians 1, and reading at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Now we'll make that suffice for scripture reading, and it is God's inspired word, and we look to him to bless it to us. Now I think it is clear from the second chapter of this epistle that Paul had never actually been to the city of Colossae. They were among those who had not seen his face in the flesh. And yet it seems that when he was at Ephesus, Ephesus became a hub from which the gospel radiated out to the various parts of Asia. And so from Ephesus the gospel spread out. And one of the places that was touched was the city of Colossae. It's very evident that a man called Epaphras, who was a native of that city, was responsible for carrying the gospel back to his own people. We assume his contact with Paul was at Ephesus. We assume that he'd been saved there. That is maybe an assumption, but at the same time, he did feel a burden to carry the gospel back to his own people, and so he took the word to Colossae, and folk were saved. The assembly was established. But at the time at which Paul writes, the assembly was being harassed by false teachers. We call them Gnostics. Now, I'll spell that for the sake of young people. It starts with a silent G. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Normally, we use the negative form of that word and we put an A in front of it. And we speak of people being agnostics. And an agnostic is someone who says, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if the Bible can be believed. I don't know if there's an afterward to life. I'm in the dark. Oh, I'm not an outright atheist. You read John Humphreys, for example, and John Humphreys will tell you he's a failed atheist. He would love to be an atheist, but he can't just get there somehow. And so he calls himself an agnostic. He's saying, I don't know. But the Gnostics were saying, we do know. We've got superior knowledge. We've been initiated into all kinds of mysteries. And we want to share these with you. And there were some Gnostics who were denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. And they were trying to bring the Saviour down to the level of angels. And they were saying angels ought to be worshipped as well as him. Yes, they put him on a par with angels. And these were the kind of Gnostics who were annoying the saints there at Colossae. Oh, there was a different kind of Gnosticism that John had to meet head on. The people that John had to deal with were folk who were saying, we don't believe in the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was just some kind of phantom figure. And John has to face that head on. And so right on the threshold of his epistle, he'll show that the life was manifested. And people actually heard him. And they saw him. And they actually looked on. And they could actually handle him. And John would have told you, I was in physical contact with him. There was a day when I put my head
on his bosom. He was a real man, all right. And John would have watched as children were taken by the Savior into his arms, and he put his hands upon them. John was likely there that day when he saw a little woman touch the hem of his garment. Amazing, friends. The God who had dwelt in light unapproachable, and he'd come so close that people could actually touch him. And so John counters that kind of Gnostic theory, that he wasn't a real man. But here at Colossae, the problem was they were denying the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul faces that right in chapter 1. We won't come to it just now, but he faced it and demonstrated that the Lord Jesus Christ was the creator of angels. He created things in the heavens, says Paul. And these angels that you want us to worship, they are the product of his creatorial power, says Paul. But what we want to do in this first session is to look at the introduction, not the first verse or two, because, you know, if it was a Bible reading, it gets bogged down with the grace and the peace, and doesn't it? Everybody wants to tell you everything they know about grace and peace and all the rest of it. And when you open a new study in the Bible reading, you only get through, you know, the first couple of verses the first night, because everybody wants to tell you all they know about these things. So we'll just leave that verse or two, and we'll come to verse 3, where Paul starts to give thanks to God for these believers at Colossae. He'd never met them. He was praying and giving thanks to God for people whom he'd never encountered. That would teach me this: it's legitimate to pray for people whom you've never seen and you've never met. And maybe this past week you've been praying for believers in Nepal, for example, and you've never seen them, and you're never likely to see them this side of heaven. But it's legitimate to pray for people like that. So Paul is praying for people whom he'd never seen, and he's giving thanks to God for them. And so there are principles regarding prayer and thanksgiving that bubble to the surface in these first few verses here in the Epistle to the Colossians. First thing we want to observe is this: his thanksgiving was addressed to God the Father. Notice that. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are praying, we address our prayers to the Father. We don't address the Spirit. You'll never, ever find a verse in the New Testament where anyone addressed the Spirit of God. Mind you, the Spirit of God is a divine person. We're clear about that. The personality of the Holy Spirit. You can see it, for example, in a verse in Ephesians, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit." He must be a person. You cannot grieve something that is impersonal. You know, I'm preaching at a lectern here, and all kinds of preachers stand up here, you know. And some of them are motorcyclist preachers, you know, and they preach like this. And some of them are Bible thumpers, and they preach like this. I want to tell you, no matter how hard I would thump the lectern, it's not going to be grieved. Because it is impersonal. But if I were to punch you the way I punch the desk at times, you would be grieved. And so the Holy Spirit is a person, but he's a divine person. And yet I never ever in the New Testament discover anyone addressing the Holy Spirit. There is maybe one occasion that I can think of where the Lord Jesus was addressed. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord." But I'm sure you'll agree with me that the preponderance of New Testament prayers were addressed to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus encouraged people to ask, to make requests in his name. And so we approach the Father
and present our petitions and our thanksgivings in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's principle number one. Prayer is addressed to God the Father. Secondly, I want you to observe that prayer should be blended with thanksgiving. We give thanks to God. My brother and my sister, we've been encouraged today to be a thankful people. You know, even in congregational prayers, you come to 1 Timothy 2 and Paul's dealing with the prayer meeting. It's house of God ministry, but first of all, the prayer meeting. Would we have made the prayer meeting a priority when giving house of God truth? Well, Paul does. First of all, he says, prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, what about it, brethren, in the prayer meeting? Are our prayers just like a shopping list? We need this, we need that, we need the other thing. Or do we blend the petitions with thanksgiving? Now, we've been hearing today that sometimes life can be rough, and there are problems, and there are all sorts of things that could create anxieties in your hearts and minds. Well, listen to this from Philippians 4. Be over-anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, and wait for it now, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So even when there would be a tendency for you to be anxious, yeah, you're praying about it, but you're blending even these kind of prayers with thanksgiving. We've been hearing today there's so much that we're indebted to God for. Let us be a thankful people. You know, in Romans chapter 1, I learned this, that ingratitude is a feature of a pagan society. Neither were they thankful. And I discover in 2 Timothy 3 that ingratitude is a feature of the last days. Among other things, men shall be unthankful. Now, it would be a sad thing if the ingratitude that features in the world today should encroach upon us as the people of God. Hope you still give thanks for your food. Not just in the home, but young people, when you're at McDonald's and you get your burger or your chicken wrap, I'm recommending them, by the way, the chicken wrap. A brother said to me he'd never been in McDonald's in his life. I told him it would be a pity to go home to heaven without ever having been in McDonald's. So even in McDonald's, you're giving thanks. Or in the Ritz, if you're a bit more highfalutin. The Lord Jesus, even in a public place, took bread, gave thanks. 5,000 people looking on. On another occasion, 4,000 people looking on. And he's thankful. And so the apostle is saying here, don't forget to express gratitude in your prayers. We give thanks to God and the Father. And then there's another feature about prayer here. It should be persistent. Praying always, he says. Always. And there's just the danger that we can throw in the towel and give up rather than being persistent in prayer. The Lord Jesus told a parable to the end that men always should pray and not to faint. And the parable was about the widow woman, and I'm not going to get into that now, but she was persistent. Now, brethren and sisters, we mustn't think that God is depicted in that parable by the unjust judge. How could an unjust judge ever picture God? No, there's always a main point to a parable. You know, you can't squeeze parables until the pips squeak. There's a point to them. You're not looking at every little detail and trying to get something out of every little detail. No. And the point of the parable is we ought to be like the widow woman. And just as she persisted, so let us be as persistent in our prayers. I know that in Jacob's case, the man wrestled with Jacob.
But it came to it that Jacob held on tenaciously. I will not let thee go, lest thou bless me. Persistence in prayer. Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. We had a great old preacher in Scotland called Mr. Jimmy Payton. And if Jimmy had ever come to England, down as far south as this, you might have had difficulty in understanding what he was saying to you, because he didn't try to accommodate foreigners. You know, he just spoke in the vernacular. I remember hearing him one time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he said, pray without ceasing. That's knowing the prayer meeting. And maybe some of you have tried it in the prayer meeting. I was preaching with Ian Jackson there on Saturday. He spoke about turning up just a little late for a prayer meeting. He was to be ministering at the end of the prayer meeting. He had to stand in the foyer for 25 minutes. 25 minutes until the brother had finished praying. Now, this comes with a health warning, because it's not based on Scripture. It's just based on the observation of life. There are two things that spoil the prayer meeting. And the one, the long prayers. You know, and you think they're just coming down to land, and then they sweep up again. The long prayers. But the long pauses can spoil the prayer meeting as well. The long pauses. And so, let us be balanced in our public prayers. It's not pray without ceasing in the prayer meeting, but pray without ceasing is this business of laying hold upon God. And so as Paul thought of that assembly there, yonder at Colossae, he'd never met them, but Epaphras had brought tidings of the company. He's praying for them, praying always for you. There were three things then that encouraged him to pray for them, intercessory prayer, for them, for you. And by the way, there's another principle about prayer. We intercede for others, specifically for you, he said. Do you remember when Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12? The Bible says prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They were praying specifically for him. And brethren and sisters, in our personal prayers and in congregational prayers, it is important for us to be specific. Now, you've got to be wise. When it's public prayer, it may be prudent not to mention some things publicly, because that could maybe cause a little bit of embarrassment. There are other things that are better prayed for privately than publicly. But at the same time, it's important for us just to be specific rather than to be general. Lord bless all the missionaries in Africa. I don't think that'll really do. Or all the people in the assembly who are sick. No, that's not so good. Better to be specific, you know. And so, he's praying specifically, and it's intercession, and it's for them. But the basis of his thanksgivings was what he had heard. What did he hear about them? Three things. Verse 4, number 1, your faith. Secondly, love which you have to all saints. Number 3, the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, hope. And it seems to me, beloved, that items 1 and 3 revolve around item 2. Let me explain. We've been hearing of the importance of the object of faith. And so he'll speak about their faith in Christ Jesus. This was saving faith. And Paul could look back to the time when they'd heard the preaching of Epaphras and they responded and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. How was it proved? Well, item 2. A love to all saints. You tell me you've got faith, says James.
How are you going to prove it?
Well, your faith will be proved by
what? Kindnesses,
acts of compassion, in a word, love. Now please, love is not just a sensation in the heart. Love is not a mere emotion. Love is something practical. John teaches us that. Let us love, he says, neither in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I remember another thing Mr. Payton said to us. We heard him a lot. He says, it's a good job some people tell you they love you. John wouldn't have been happy with that, you know. Just saying, I loved you, brother. That won't do. John is saying, love is demonstrated in deed and in truth. And if there's someone not at the conference today just because you didn't think to offer them a lift to the meeting, well, there's no way of getting here. And people just abandon them. These kind of thoughtful things. That's how love is demonstrated. And so Paul is saying here, yes, you did have a faith in Christ Jesus, and I'm thankful for that, but I'm thanking God too for the love that you have to all the saints. Further down, he'll describe it as love in the Spirit. In other words, a love that was engendered by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit who came to reside on conversion's day is constantly at work in your life, producing fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and another 8 Christian graces. But that's where he starts. Now, it's love in the Spirit, says Paul. And so it's a love to all the saints. All the saints. Oh, you say, Paul, that's a bit extreme. You don't know the kind of people I've got to deal with. Some of them are in the awkward squad. Some of them, you know, if you were to say black, they would say white. And they're so awkward, if the next day you say white, they'll say black. And they're always spoiling for a fight. And they're just a little bit like Ishmael. Their hand's against every man, and every man's hand is against them. Oh, I do know that some people are easier to love than others. And yet Paul is saying, you Colossians have a love to all the saints. May God help us to brush to the side our prejudices. Prejudice that sometimes can be there because of race. Prejudice that can sometimes be there because of social standing. Prejudices that can sometimes be there because folk don't quite see things from Scripture the way we do. Now I know that as far as the fundamentals of the Word of God are concerned, you've got to be as firm as a rock. You cannot budge an inch. But at the same time, if you had a disagreement with a brother about who the 24 elders are in the book of Revelation, and he thinks one thing and you think another thing, you're not going to write him off now, are you? And so Paul is saying, you folks at Colossae, your faith in Christ Jesus was evidenced in love to all the saints. And then he says, for the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And some translations would put it like this, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And so what he's saying is this, that love that you have to all the saints, it's because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. It's the evidence of your faith, but it's stimulated by the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. We're going to have to live together with them someday, aren't we? I know that preachers have bandied this little thing around over all the years that I've been living, to live below, to live above with saints we love. Oh yes, that will be glory.
To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And that's a, but we're going to have to live with them above. All right, he's saying, that hope, let it stimulate you to take a deep interest in your fellow believers here and now. Now, we're going back to what Daniel was telling us. There is a hope that's laid up for us in heaven, and it's wonderful to think ahead and to lift up our heads and to realise the best is yet to be, and it's better on ahead, and whatever phrase you want to use to describe what we're going to, laid up in heaven. We've been hearing that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. My old granny left all her grandchildren an inheritance. Now this is going back 50 years ago. It was £5. Now even 50 years ago, £5 wasn't much. John Riches had got a whole lot of Newbery Bibles, the little kind, you know, the kind that if the brethren have got them, you know, you can tell they've got them because they're always looking between their eyes like this, you know. If the brethren with the big ones, they've got bent backs, but the ones with the wee ones, they've got bad eyesight, you know. Well, this is one of the wee ones, you know. But somehow or another, they'd got Luke 22 and 23 round about the wrong way, and so they were selling them off cheap, £5. So it didn't take long to blow that inheritance. We've been hearing today about an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled. It will never pass away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Oh, the predecessors of these Jews to whom Peter wrote, they had an earthly inheritance. And they came into the land, and every one of them was apportioned their inheritance. And they would have been able to say, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. As they were marking out the land, these lines that they were using, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. But Peter says, look, that's nothing in comparison to the inheritance that's laid up for you in heaven. And so our passage is speaking about the hope that's laid up for you, the realization of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now that teaches me this, that when Epaphras was preaching the gospel, he told them about heaven. He explained in the word of the truth of the gospel. Truth, by the way, truth. There's a huge emphasis in Colossians on truth, in contrast to the error of the Gnostics. I want to present truth, says Paul. And so there's the truth of the gospel. And you heard it, and you heard about heaven. Now I know that when we're preaching the gospel, we have to tell people about hell and warn them of the horrors of hell. It is part of the gospel. Paul explained that in Romans chapter 2. He speaks about a day in which God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So in his gospel that he preached, he told of a coming judgment day. He told that Christ the Savior one day will be the judge and will judge the secrets of men. So please don't be sore on the brother who preaches about hell and the lake of fire. It's part of the gospel. Although just let me say this, my brother, you cannot spend all your time preaching to them about Luke 16, the rich man in hell. You cannot spend all your time preaching to them about the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. It's been hinted at, inferred today already, that if you fail to take them to the cross, you've let them down. And if you fail to tell them about the risen Saviour who conquered the grave, you've let them down. These are crucial elements of the gospel that we must preach. But there is this in it as well, the warning of eternal judgment. But I'm learning from Colossians chapter 1 that Epaphras also presented the positive side of things as far as eternity was concerned. And so we sometimes sing, tell them of the joys of heaven, purchased by the Saviour's blood, how that they might be forgiven, Jesus left his home above. You've got to tell them about the joys of heaven. And so they heard about this in the word of the truth of the gospel which came to them. The gospel came to them. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul anticipates the gospel running. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. Pray that it might run. And the imagery is that of the gospel sprinting from one city to the next, to the next, to the next, running. And one day arrived at Colossae. It came to you, says Paul. And you heard it, and it came to you as it is in all the world. And it's wonderful to think that the message we preach is a message that has relevance for everyone. I think that's great. To be able to preach genuinely, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I hope you do believe that when you are presenting the gospel, you are presenting a bona fide offer of salvation to every soul who sits in front of you. And there's a sufficiency in the death of Christ to meet the need of all. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We've got a message that's relevant for all. And I personally, when I'm preaching, do believe that every soul who's sitting in front of me is a candidate for God's salvation. It's come to all the world. I sometimes lift the telephone. A telesalesperson, normally at tea time. They want to interest me in double glazing. They'll maybe offer a free window or a free door even. But the first question, are you a homeowner? If you're not a homeowner, tough. This offer's not for you. And then sometimes I discover that the literature drops in my mat from Saga. And they're offering me cheap holidays or cheap insurance or whatever. But you've got to be over 50. I don't know how they know I'm over 50. But anyway, you've got to be over. So here's an offer, but you've got to be a homeowner. And here's an offer, you've got to be over 50 if you're going to take advantage. My brother, my sister, when we go out with the gospel, we have an offer that applies to all. It's come to all the world and to you also, says Paul. And so as I look at Acts 8, I see a man from Africa getting saved, likely a descendant of Ham. I go to chapter 9 and I see a Jew getting saved, a descendant of Shem. I go to chapter 10 and I see a European getting saved, a descendant likely of Japheth. And the three strands of humanity are represented there in Acts 8, 9 and 10, because it's for the whole world. And so says Paul to these folk, it came to you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Now there is a sense in which the salvation of souls is fruit. I think that's the clear teaching of Romans chapter 1. Paul gives a whole list, he advances a whole number of reasons as to why he was ready to preach the gospel to them that were at Rome also. And among the reasons is this, I want fruit among you. Fruit. And I would judge that in the context, he's thinking of the gospel triumphing in the lives of men and women. And he calls it fruit.
But you would know that the concept of fruit bearing doesn't end with the conversion of the sinner. And so the Epistle to the Romans will speak about bringing forth fruit unto holiness, or the fruit of righteousness. And already I've alluded to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. My brother, my sister, God's aim is to produce fruit in your life. Righteousness? Is it there? In money matters? Straight up and down. In morals and ethics, above reproach. Righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, fruit unto righteousness. The fruit of holiness? Am I just the same as the neighbours? The same interests, same hobbies. The only difference is I go to meetings and they don't. I know, says the Word of God, you've got to be holy, set apart. And that set apartness is something that's expressed morally. There's a moral connotation connected with the concept of holiness, fruit unto holiness. And the fruit of the Spirit, these Christ-like qualities. Oh, Paul's desire for these very Galatians was that Christ be formed in them. And he was in travailing in pain again, as it were, so that Christ would be formed in them. Does anything resembling the Lord Jesus manifest itself in my life? Am I praying to God as did the psalmist? Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, the fruit of the Spirit. Ah, says Paul to these Colossians, the gospel came to you and it brought forth fruit. And the word increasing is used in some translations. And it brought forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God. And notice this again, in truth. They knew the grace of God in truth. Forget about all these things that the Gnostics are saying. When you heard the gospel, you came to know the grace of God in truth. Isn't it good for us that it was all of grace? No contribution from you. No payment. No effort. Grace. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. My brother, my sister, we bless God for his grace. And all that has transpired in our lives is to the glory of his grace. And we've been thinking about eternity. And Ephesians chapter 2 will tell us that his grace will be proved. I think Mr. Darby's translation uses that. His grace will be proved in his exceeding kindness towards us by Christ Jesus. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place because God's grace is still going to be expressed to us. It'll be proved, even in heaven, by all the kindness that God still expresses to us in that celestial sphere. And so, the grace of God. They came to know the grace of God in truth. But it's grace all the way, and eventually still grace in the great eternal state. Now, says Paul, and with this I'll have to close. He says, you learned about this from Epaphras, our dear, our beloved fellow servant. Three things about him. Number one, he was beloved. Oh, you see, you've been telling us that all the believers ought to be loved. Well, that's true. But I have a strong feeling that whenever Paul described any of his fellow servants as dear, beloved fellow servants, he was saying, in effect, they've earned that respect. They're worthy of that appellation, dear fellow servant. Tell me, have you earned the interest and affection of your fellow believers? Glibly we speak about our dear brother so-and-so, don't we?
And it rolls off our tongues without thinking about it, our dear brother.
But this is inspired. Dear fellow servant. And the man had earned the respect of the great apostle. Servant, bond slave. And here was a man who was sold out to God. He was a man who, like the Hebrew servant, had been taken to the door, and his ear had been bored through with an awl, and he'd resolved, I'll serve my master forever. Brethren and sisters, do you know anything about bond slavery to Jesus Christ? Or could it be that we just do our own thing? We have our own agendas. We never make any reference to heaven about what we're going to do. We just do it to please ourselves. Rather than living our life consciously in the knowledge that I'm his bond slave. Oh, we're good at singing about it. Where he sends, we will go. What he says, we will do. But what about it in reality? So here was a man who was beloved. He was a man who was a slave, but, says Paul, a fellow slave. This man knew how to cooperate with others. You'll read about fellow soldiers, fellow labourers, fellow slaves. And it teaches me that among the people of God there ought to be no lone wolves. No people who find it difficult to cooperate with us. Oh, there's lots of people, they'll cooperate, all right, as long as they're setting the agenda. As long as they're the chief and you're the Indians. But the Word of God is teaching us here, it is crucial for every one of us to be able to cooperate. The palsied man at Capernaum would never have got to Christ if four men hadn't cooperated to bring him. I think it's interesting it was four. You know, if the man was on a little bed, as we see was, it would have been a hard job for two to have done it, wouldn't it? Heavy load. And three, that would have been awkward. Where would the third man have gone? But four just seems right. One at each corner, you see. And the four men get him to Christ. And it wouldn't have done if they'd had an argument at every crossroads in Capernaum. And one was pulling this way and the other was pulling that way. You know, I'm going to use a Scots word that you might not understand. They would have couped him off the bed. No, they were working in harmony. Fellow servants. Oh, you'll read about them in Luke chapter 5. Luke doesn't tell you there were four of them, but he does tell the story. But in the same chapter, he again illustrates the need for cooperation. There's the miraculous draught of fishes, and the net is breaking. How are they going to land the fish? They beckon to their partners in the other ship. And with the cooperation of their partners in the other ship, the fish were landed. Fellow servants. Are you playing your part in the assembly? Or could it be that you've got so involved with a parachurch organisation that you are not putting your weight into the assembly? Another observation of life that I have made is this. If anyone gets involved with a parachurch organisation and it just so happens that they have an activity on the same night as the assembly prayer meeting or teaching meeting, the balances always seem to tip in favour of the parachurch organisation. Kind of sad that, isn't it? And really the Word of God would encourage us all to build on the foundation that has been laid. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The assembly foundation had been laid, and their duty was to build on that foundation. And so, my dear brethren and sisters, if you are a member of a New Testament assembly, the assembly needs your cooperation. I can't remember the Second World War, never mind the First World War, but you've all heard of Lord Kitchener, the First World War, the War Minister. And you've all seen the pictures of the mustachioed Lord Kitchener. And he's pointing and he's saying, your country needs you. And you stand in front of that poster and the finger's pointing at you. And the artist had done the thing so well that if you stand to the right, the finger's still pointing at you. And if you go to the other side, somehow or another, the finger's still pointing at you. My beloved, your assembly needs you. This man was a beloved fellow labourer. He was involved with the others in all that they were doing. And this man had carried tidings to Paul. He declared unto us, he says, your love in the Spirit. We do trust then that as we've taken a little stroll through these verses, the Lord will use it for our blessing.